Last week, I explained to us, if you were here, that one of the greatest commands that God gives us in our Christian lives. We talked a lot about discipleship, which is a word that gets thrown a lot around in the church. You know, we're all used to hearing sermons and stuff and a talk of wanting to make disciples, so on and so forth. But ultimately, we talked about how God commands us to be disciple makers and to be discipled ourselves. Really, it's God's mission to win the world for Jesus Christ. I think the song we ended with last week, one reaches one, reaches one, reaches one. And this was a statistic I wanted to share last week. But when I was in college and our ministry, which focused heavily on discipleship, we were always told that the world is 34 years away at any given point from every single person being reached for Christ. And the statistics that goes along with that is if every single Christian who identifies as a Christian, at least, you know, per estimates and whatever, if every single one reached one person who then reached one person, all of the earth would be won to Christ in 34 years. And I'm sure it's been that number's probably sat, and that 34 years keeps getting kicked 1 year, 1 year, 1 year, 1 year, each and every year. But that was what we were always told was God's mission, was to win the world through his disciples. Now, next week, conveniently, or maybe 2 weeks from now, depending on how today goes, we're going to go back to the Gospel of Luke and also talk about discipleship. And Luke chapter 6, which we'll be beginning afresh, in that chapter, we're going to watch Christ pick the men who would begin such a mission, the mission to reach the world for Christ. These men, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot. Those 12 men will be the mustard seed the Lord is going to plant, which is going to explode into the Christian church as we know it today. The men whom Jesus himself will disciple, he will teach them, he will love them, he will care for them, he will travel with them, he will minister to them and their needs for 3 years. And through those 3 years, through the remainder of the Gospel of Luke, we will see through them what it truly means to be a disciple of Christ. But, as I said, before we begin that, this morning, I'm going to take us backward into the future for a moment. We're going to skip ahead chronologically in the gospel story to John 15, and we're going to talk one more time about discipleship and what it truly means. Before Jesus even chooses his own disciples, before we even get to watch their lives explain to us what it means to be a disciple, before the many discipleship teachings of Matthew 4, Luke 9, Luke 14, John 8, John 13, Matthew 28, we're going to get a preview of what it means to be a disciple. And per today's kind of sermon message, we're going to see what it is to be a privileged disciple of Christ, that which we all are. And so really what we're going to look at is what every disciple of Christ is meant to be. The blessings that every disciple of Christ is meant to have. And this includes Peter, one of the most famous disciples, James, John, Matthew, the lesser known disciples, I'm sure the ones maybe we couldn't even name, and every disciple of God's kingdom. And I say that because that includes you, me, and all those in this world who confess Christ is Lord. And so to do that, we're just going to talk through a little bit of John 15, starting in verse 9, and then we're going to carry it all the way to verse 17. And as I said, we're going to use this passage to talk about the privilege of being Christ's disciple. And if I can ask, before I read it for us, and we'll start with what we have up there, before I read it for us, do this for me. In every place, as we read this, that you see the word you, now Jesus is talking to his disciples here, the 11, but every place he uses the pronoun you, put your name in there. If you are in Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you are a disciple of his, put your name in all of these spots where Jesus addresses his disciples with the pronoun you, because we are his sons and daughters. And so as we read before, let me start us off in John 13. I'm going to read us 9 through 17, which says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full, may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all the things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. Now, what I'm going to do this morning is kind of walk through this passage again with a little bit of pep in my step, because I'm going to give us this morning 9 privileges. I'm probably not going to get all 9, so I'm going to give us a number less than 9 this morning of the privileges that we have in Christ. In total, it'll be 9 blessings that God has given all of us that if we truly understood them, it should radically reshape who we are. That if we truly comprehended them, it would help us reorient and reset the vision we have so that it might solely be on Christ. 9 things that if we truly understood the depth behind them, our spiritual minds would be blown. And again, I'm hardly going to touch on them today. Again, our humanity can hardly comprehend the sheer amount of blessing that Jesus Christ is giving to his disciples here. And in such blessing, we should be compelled to serve him in supreme gratefulness. And so let me just hop right in and give us 1 of the privileges that we have in Christ. And I'm going to give all these, maybe if you do take notes at the top of your bulletin on the back, I'm going to give all these in the form of God's blank is ours in Christ. And so if you just put God's blank is ours in Christ, I'm just going to give us a list of words that you can fill in to that blank. And so the first privilege we have in Christ, God's love is ours in Christ. I'll say it again, God's love is ours in Christ. And this one is probably the most astounding, coming from verses 9 and 10. Just as the Father has loved me, this is Jesus speaking. Jesus says, I have also loved you. And then he commands us, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, if you do what I say, you will abide in my love, stay in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, folks, I know that you know that God loves you. We are all very aware of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He says the world, that God has a distinct love for his world. But that's not exactly what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about that love of the world. In John 15, Jesus is talking about a superior love. It is a superior love to that of John 3:16, and here's how. John 3:16 talks about God's love for humanity in general. You know, because we are all created in God's image, there is a certain measure of love God has for redeemed and unredeemed, sinner and saved. That's just, there's a blanket love for them all. And again, what an amazing love that because God loves us, he sent a Savior. Every one of us is a beneficiary of that love. But who is the subject of the love in this verse? Who is the one being loved here? Well, verse 9 tells us, just as the Father has loved me. Who's the me? Christ. Just as the Father has loved the Son, he says. Christ is the one speaking. So Jesus says, in the same manner as the Father's love of me, guess what? I love you. Now, folks, just think about that for a sec. Really think about this with me. In the Trinity, the Trinitarian union in which the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit exist, one God, three persons, in such unity, there is no division. There is no hatred. There is no separation. There is no confusion. There's no selfishness. There's no ego. There's no place for it. In the Trinity, there has only ever existed perfect unity. There's only ever existed perfect balance, perfect peace, perfect love, perfect joy, perfect hope. For eternity, before time began, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all operated in complete and utter perfection. And I set that in contrast to the fact that we live in a world that is utterly ununited, unconnected, broken, no peace, no sense of unity, nothing that seems to connect us. And yet, in stark contrast, the Trinity stands. Or I'd ask this, how many marriages here exist without any arguments, troubles, disunity whatsoever? How many parents have a perfect wonder? Yeah, how many parents have a perfect, wonderful relationship with every one of their children and have never had any issues with them disobeying whatsoever? Parents elbowing their kids. No kids fighting, no parents arguing. This church, how many of us in here have just had a perfect, wonderful, life is great, never argued with anybody relationship with anybody else in this church, other than Ethan raising his hand? Folks, we know there is disunity in all the above, in our homes, in our marriages, in our relationships with our kids, in our relationships with our community, in our schools, in our families, in everything. There is always something broken. And yet for eternity, the Trinity has never suffered such pain. It is a perfect relationship. And as the Father has loved the Son in perfect relationship, guess what? Jesus Christ loves you with the same perfection. Our number one privilege in Christ, when you became one with Him, you weren't invited into the Trinity. You were connected into the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and when we are in Christ, we are one with Him. So now you are the divine recipient of Trinitarian perfect love. A love that you have never experienced in all of this life. The world does not have this love. The world can't know such a love. It's a love reserved only for those who have been made one with Christ. And that's why John, I love this verse, says in 1 John 3:1, he says this with a sense of exclamation, almost of surprise. He says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." And he says, I love this, there's just excitement. And that is what we are. He just loves it. That is what we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is because they can't comprehend this love, who God is, the love that they share in the Trinity. The Apostle John sees this love as a privilege given to those who should be called children of God. And so right out the gate, again, we're on point one, and we're already pretty far into this. Let me tell you all, what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? A disciple of Christ, a Christian, a follower of His, is someone who lives day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, consumed by the fact that they are a recipient of God's eternal love. What a supernatural, otherworldly privilege that is, again, to be connected heart to heart with the Trinity which created this universe. And again, I can't really stop here, but I have many more points. And so just, again, I could preach about this. I don't know if Pastor Dick ever preached through John, but if you go through John, you could just sit on this for years and talk about the few things that Jesus was saying in John 15 about God's love for His disciples. But there's more privileges. Eight more points that I will try to get to. And so let's go to our next one. Number one, God's love is ours in Christ. But number two, God's trust is ours in Christ. And we're actually going to stay with the same set of verses 9 and 10. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. And the focus is on verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. And so the question I asked myself in reading verses 9 and 10 when I was doing my study this week was this. You know, do I think God the Father trusts Christ the Son? Or let me flip that question around. If the Father trusted the Son, what would be a sign of that trust? What would be a sign of their relationship? What would the Father give to him? And verse 10 answers that question for me. End of the verse. He says, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and have abided or remained in his love. And what I hear in those words is this. The Father loved the Son, so he gave him the commandments, the truth, the Word of God. He gave him his love, and in doing so, he says, I love you, I want you to have life and life to the full. Here is my word. Here are my commandments, verse 10, which you will keep to, again, abide and remain in my love. And so Jesus says, just as the Father has trusted me with his word, trusted me with his commandments, so do I give his commandments to you. And what he's doing is he's extending an invitation. He's saying, I demonstrated my perfect relationship with God by how I obeyed him. So here's the deal. If you want a perfect, loving, Trinitarian relationship with God, I will give you the same commandments God gave me. I will extend the line down and pull you in to this obedient relationship. Again, what he's saying is this. Just as the Father has given me his love and his word, so do I give it to you. And so the simplified translation of that is this. Christ's disciples are invited into the Father's trust. God not only loves us with an eternal love which none of us can comprehend, but he also trusts us to the extent that he says, all right, here's my word. You can handle it. You can use it. You will be blessed by it. I trust you with my divine word. And that's where I invite us all to consider the fact that, you know, a lot of us have a Bible sitting at home. A lot of us have a Bible on our phones, a pocket Bible, a New Testament Bible, all of the above. Every one of us has one of those. We all have access to it. You can just get on the internet, Bible.com. We all have access to it. But have you ever considered this? That the fact that you have God's Word is a sign that God trusts you. He's entrusted you with the same Bible he's preserved for thousands of generations. He's trusted you with the technology to read it digitally. He's trusted you with apps to read it and to study it and to listen to it. He's trusted you with a church that preaches to and holds to the Word of God. He's trusted you with thousands and thousands of commentaries explaining the Word of God. He's trusted you with countless devotions, countless articles, countless books, countless media that explain the Word of God. He's given you all of these paths to point you back to his Word. And so our question is this, what are we doing with it? He has entrusted us. It's as he's given us a gift of his Word, the divine Word of Jesus Christ. And so the question is, was he right to trust you with it? Does how you study God's Word show you to be a workman approved of handling it? That's 2 Timothy. Does how you study it, does how you read it, does how you listen to it, does how you pray through it, does how you gather with others to read it and study it, does how you listen to the sermon, does how you do all of these things show that God was right to trust you with his commands? Because again, it's a privilege. And as the prayer of confession said, it's not a right. I think as Christians, we often think God's word is a right that we get. But it is a privilege he has bestowed upon us. You know, we don't deserve to have phones that at any given... I know we think if we have the Bible app on here, oh, we're always so close to it. We're always, it's right there. If I ever need it, I have it. But it almost seems like for that reason, we never open it. Because we just know it's right here on our hip. And so do we show ourselves to be trusted with such a privilege. It's equally as challenging as the first point. God's love is so powerful and eternal, and because it is, he's given us the very word which explains that love, which reveals such love. And so with such divine privilege, how then should we live? And the privileges continue. Let me take us to number three. God's love is ours in Christ. God's trust is ours in Christ. Number three, God's joy is ours in Christ. Verse 11, I'll tag it on to the end of this. These things I have spoken to you. Jesus says, here's why I'm telling you these things, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Very simply, God's love has been lavished upon you, and God's trust has been bestowed upon you. And when he does that, it naturally produces this result: full and divine joy. Christians who know that God loves them and who understand the divine privileges that God has given them are among the happiest, most joyful, most just exuberant people to exist on this side of eternity. You know, I say that, and the first thing in my mind, I think of the Apostle Paul, who was always talking about joy, was always rejoicing, was always happy. And Paul had one of the worst lives any of us could ever imagine. That's what he tells the Corinthians. He says, I've been beat times without number. I've been lashed. I've been shipwrecked twice. I spent a night floating in the ocean. I've been chased by robbers. I've been chased by the Jews. I've been chased by the Romans. I've been kicked out of town, stoned twice, probably killed one of those times and resurrected. And he says, I've done all these things. Well, I didn't. God's grace in me did it. And it's funny because when he wrote to the Philippians, he said, all this stuff happens and life's just the worst, and yet rejoice. Rejoice always. Paul could rejoice. Paul had the secret of life, Philippians 4, because he had Christ. He had Jesus Christ. This is the cheat code, if you will, all the way back in the Psalms. The psalmist says, Lord, you make known to me the path of life. Well, where is that path? In your presence, there is fullness of joy. Where do we receive our joy as Christians? Where do we receive our joy which outshines trouble, hardship, persecution, loss, pain, death, suffering, hunger, hurt, all the above? The psalmist says it, in God's presence. If you ever wonder why life seems so bitter, if you ever wonder why you feel especially cold, distant, sad, anxious, hopeless. If you ever wonder where these feelings come from, they come from time spent outside of God's presence. Because in God's presence, when you are with Him, when you are beside Him, when you are shoulder to shoulder spending that quality time with Him, it is fullness of joy. We know what that's like. We know that there's people in this world, if we spend time with Him, you just really can't be sad around them. Because sometimes it's just the goofiest, most random, weird people, and they're just the best to be around. And in the exact same way, times a million, it's any time we spend with God, we are in the presence of pure joy. So if you do not have that, look where you spend your time. Look where you spend your money, where you invest yourself emotionally. Look whose presence you are always spending time in. The moment I begin to feel my Christian joy begin to wane, to begin to sap away from me, that's the moment that my alarm bells start going off and say, guess what? You're not spending time in the Word. You're not spending time with God. You're not doing the things you should be doing. And that's why God didn't move farther away from you. You moved farther away from Him. And I'm not making that up trying to sound extra spiritual. I'm just going to the formula Paul gives us in Philippians 4. And I'm going to read for us Philippians 4, 4 through 7. It's a bit longer, but I think this is what we want to hear. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. What does Paul connect our joy to? Last four words, the Lord is near. The Lord's presence. He connects our joy, our ability to rejoice always, with where God is in our life. And then he goes on, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Start praying. Again, God didn't move, you did, so start talking to him. Keep talking. Wait for his response. Continue to speak to him. Always present your request to God. Here's why we do it. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Here's the promise. You can take this to the bank. The moment your joy in life starts to slip, or the moment you don't have any joy, you are at the bottom of your barrel, your tank is empty, you are done, you'd rather just close the door, stay home, not go to church, not do this, not do anything. The moment your joy slips, who shows up on the scene to shield your heart? Who will come to our defense the moment our joy begins to slip? Well, if we pray, the peace of God comes to our hearts. And I love how he describes this. He literally says, the peace of God which you cannot understand. The peace of God which has no rational explanation. The peace of God which you cannot measure with any instrument in a laboratory. It is a sensation. It is a spiritual reality that is unable to be translated into human understanding. You can't make sense of it. But there will be peace. You cannot humanly explain where it comes from. It just shows up. And just like God's divine love, guess what? We also, the world does not have access to such peace. It can't. The world does not have the ability to have such peace because the world does not have that access to God. But we do. And so know this. Oftentimes, and there's always circumstances that go around this, but we as Christians, to an effect, choose to be without joy because God tells us where our joy comes from. We often choose to be thankless or to sit in our bitterness, and we choose these things because Christ says, I have given you what you need to have the transcendent peace of God in your heart and your mind. Joy is not something the world can have. Joy is a privilege God's disciples must embrace. But think about this. It's also not this impossible peak. You know, it's not nirvana. You hear all that stuff about, oh, you have to climb the transcendent ladder and expose yourself to higher teaching and then God will reveal something to you and all this mumbo jumbo. No, it is a formula given right here so that we might have joy. All right, number four. Our fourth privilege that is ours in Christ, God's sacrifice is ours in Christ. His sacrifice. This comes from verse 13. I think we'll understand this one pretty quick. Verse 12 leading up to it. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Jesus, he just makes a blanket true statement. He says, it is impossible to find a greater love on this earth or a greater display of love than when someone dies for someone else. That is a fact. That is the greatest demonstration of love. And Jesus tells his disciples this, guess what? I did that for you. He actually says, I'm going to do this for you, but in hindsight, we know he died for us. That right there tells us, reminds us that he died for us. Now church, I'm not somebody who gets terribly sentimental about stuff. I'm not somebody who I don't cry if I give my testimony. But if I really want to hit a chord deep in my soul, if I really want to strike myself deep in my faith, here's what I think about. I fix my mind on the fact that Jesus Christ died for me. Yes, he died for the world. That's true. Yes, he died so that salvation could occur in all those who would come to him. But think about it like this. I'm going to use just the best illustration I could possibly think of in all my pastoral duties. Think about it like the first Home Alone movie. Think about this. In Home Alone, if you're unfamiliar, this is a very Christian movie I'm talking about. In Home Alone, Kevin McAllister's mom, did she take comfort in the fact that most of her children made it on that plane? Was she comforted when all their family got together and they said, 14 of the 15 kids are here. That's good enough. I can enjoy this Parisian vacation. Is that how, there wouldn't be a movie if that was the case. Why wasn't that the case? Why wasn't she comfortable with a majority of her children present on their vacation? We all know the answer. I shouldn't have to explain that. I hope not. But we realize that upon her recognition that one of her children was not present, she did not rest until said child was restored to her. That is a very theologically explained definition of home alone. That she would not rest until her child was restored to her. And Christian, it is the same way with your salvation. If you are God's elect, God's kingdom was not going to be fully realized until you were brought into it. God was not going to rest. His salvation work could not be complete until you were saved and embracing the work that God has called you to. God's love cannot be lavishly poured out, 1 John 3:1, on every single one of His children until you are one of those children brought in. God's payment for sin could not be paid in full on the cross until you were covered by it in your confession of faith. And to bring me back to our point before, God's sacrifice on the cross could not accomplish its purpose until you were redeemed by and participating in its realities. God accomplishes all the great works of the Christian faith with you specifically in mind. And so then how could I ever doubt God's love for me? How could I ever doubt that God is a personal God, a communal God, a fellowship God, a loving God, a restorative God, a salvation God, a truly intimate God, when I consider the fact that everything he does with Jacob Schmitz on the top of his short list. And equally at the top of that list is your name, because he does it all with us specifically in mind. There's a reason the New Testament always says, God did this for you, God did this for you, God did this for you, Christ did this for you, the Spirit does this for you, God does this for you. Because folks, nowadays, you buy a new phone and they won't even give you the brick to plug it into the wall to charge it. That is how little the world does for you. They don't operate with you in mind. The people who we pay for our bills, they don't operate with you in mind, the person of you, the intimate person of you in mind. But Christ was willing to pay the highest cost. He took on the largest debt, and He made the greatest sacrifice to ever be made just for little old me. And little old you, and little old all of us who are in Him. And so again I say, what a privilege it is to be His disciple. If He made such a sacrifice for me, surely I can do a whole lot less in living for Him. God's redemptive sacrifice is ours in Christ. And church, what a privilege that is. No other religion, no other faith, no other anything contains personal, true salvation. We have that alone in Christ, and that is your privilege. I'll say it this way. God called you before the foundation of the world. God illuminated your mind to comprehend divine truth. God has given you the calling upon your faith so that you might receive His Son. God has justified you in His sight to receive not His wrath and condemnation, but to receive His blessing, the outpouring of His blessing. God has cleansed you from your sin. He is sanctifying you day by day, making you more like His Son. He will glorify you someday in accordance with how Christ was glorified. So ultimately, as a Christian, you must view yourself as a hand-picked recipient of eternal blessing. So do you see yourself that way? All right, I'm going to give us one more. My eyes were a bit bigger than my stomach. Number five. Number five. Love, trust, joy, sacrifice. Finally for today, God's friendship is ours in Christ. And this one's just wonderful. Very quickly. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all the things that I've heard from my Father, I now make known to you. Unlike every other religion in this world, as Christians, as disciples of Christ, our God, the one true God, Yahweh, our God is our friend. Romans 5:10 says we used to be enemies of God. Before our conversion, before our entrance into a relationship with the Son, we were anti-God by nature. God and you saw yourself in two different lenses. James 4:4 says the same thing. He says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world meant you were enemies of God? You had enmity against God. Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. That was us. That was me. I distinctly can look at the season of my life in which I was an enemy of God because I lived like it. I followed my desires. I wanted the world's acclaim. I wanted the world's approval. I wanted the world's money. I wanted the world's acknowledgement. But now, what is it that I want? What is it that we want? Or better said, who is it that we want? Christ. We want nothing other than Jesus Christ. That's because Christ used to be nothing more than a religious figure. That's 2 Corinthians 5. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though once we regarded Christ as just a good teacher. He was a Hebrew long ago. He started Christianity, quote-unquote, whatever. He was just another guy. You know, he was up there with Muhammad. He was up there with Confucius. He was just another religious guy, but no more. We stop seeing Christ that way because now how do we see him? A friend. Christ is my intimate, personal friend and my salvation. And like friends, we spend time together. Like friends, we share our lives with him. We pray together. Like friends, we always want to be with each other. I love my friends. I never have an issue spending time with my friends. And so we spend time with him. Like friends, I want to see Jesus happy and he wants to see me happy. Like friends, I want to bring him joy. He wants to bring me joy. Like friends, I listen when he speaks and he listens when I speak. I do what he asks me because I want to honor him. Like friends, he knows me better than anyone else in this world. And so again, I tell you, as a disciple of his, I have the privilege, we have the privilege of being Christ's friend. I'll close with this story. In the mid 1700s, there lived a man just like many of us. His name was David Brainerd, and he was born in Connecticut in 1718. David grew up in a Christian home, but he often struggled deeply with his relationship with God. He just never felt it was what it should be. And I'm sure we can all relate. Like most people, he wrestled with his sin. He wrestled with the guilt he had because of it. He often questioned whether or not he was truly a Christian just based on the ebbs and flows of his life. And by God's grace, that didn't drive him away from God. It drove him to God. He wanted answers. He wanted to see Christ for who he truly was. And as he did, he records, something strange happened. The more David began to learn about Christ, the closer he got to the presence of God, the more he became interested, the more he became joyful, the less interested David became in himself, is what happened. And rather than live as most of his peers did, his family did, his friends did, here's what, you know, He could have done anything. He could have found a nice, comfortable ministry position in Connecticut. Who knows what? But here's what David did. Here's why his story is so important. David volunteered in 1730s. David went as a missionary to the Native American people in New York, Pennsylvania, Massachusetts, and New Jersey. He became a Native American missionary. And this meant, in that time, treks through the forest, with the wilderness, very primitive conditions, frequent sickness from exposure, severe depression, bouts of discouragement. He often preached to small crowds, maybe one person, after traveling for hundreds of miles. And even whether or not those people listened was a whole different story. But yet David didn't stop. On one occasion, it's recorded in his biography, David traveled the longest distance he had ever traveled in the worst weather he had ever had. And upon arriving at his destination, there was no one there. It said he found maybe a few people. Tremendously exhausted and physically weak. Many would say this is the point where David just throw in the towel, man. What are you doing? What are you doing? It was time to call it. But here's what he wrote in his diary. This is his words, quote, "Here I am, Lord. Send me. Send me to the ends of the earth," end quote. David expressed his desire at the lowest, at the very bottom of the barrel of his life. David said, "My desire is to be spent for Jesus Christ." In 1747, at the age of 29, David Brainerd died from tuberculosis. By then, he could hardly walk. By then, his body was wasting away. The world was likely saying, "What a waste." Not even 30 yet. He threw away his health. He threw away his life. He threw away what could have been just maybe a nice pastorate in a local Connecticut church. But what was he thinking? Well, I can tell you what he was thinking, because he wrote about it. David was thinking, "I am the most privileged man to ever walk this earth, because I have Jesus Christ. Christ has forgiven me completely. He has adopted me as his child. His spirit lives in me. Nothing can separate me from his love. Not even death can destroy me." And so because David understood such privilege, he didn't have to be dragged into obedience. He didn't go to the Native Americans against his will. He didn't reluctantly walk mile after mile. Instead, he spent himself willingly for his Savior who bled and died for him. And so, church, I close with this. Do we understand what has been given us in Christ Jesus? God's love is ours in Christ. God's joy is ours in Christ. God's trust is ours in Christ. God's sacrifice is ours in Christ. And finally, his friendship is ours in Christ. And there's still four more points. And that's not even conclusive. I'm sure there's hundreds, innumerable amounts of spiritual blessing we have in Christ, but do these divine privileges compel us to spend ourselves for Jesus Christ? Do I have a compelling sense to be an obedient disciple because of what my Savior has done for me? Not just a desire to obey, but as the Spirit moves, is it producing fruits of obedience, as John 15 said it would? Verse 8, we didn't get to it, but verse 8 of John 15 says this, "My Father is glorified in that you bear much fruit." And so are we bearing fruit in our lives in accordance with the knowledge that we have of our King? Because again, I say this, we have the treasure. We have the privilege. But what are we doing with it? All right, let me pray. Lord, we thank you that we just scratched the surface of the divine privilege we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, this isn't the privilege of having a family member who has a house in the Ozarks. This isn't the privilege of having a little bit of money and so we can afford to take a little bit nicer of a vacation. Lord, this is the divine privilege which pertains to our soul. Lord, when this earth is gone, when our homes, our cars, our families, our bank accounts, our friend circles, our jobs, when all of those things have wasted away and have been gone for 10,000 years, there is one divine privilege that will remain, and it is our relationship with Jesus Christ. What we do now impacts and alters how that relationship will stand for eternity. And so, Lord, might we be so wise to live in light of such privilege. I pray that for every one of us here. In your name, amen.